Father, once again, we are grateful for this opportunity to be instructed by a spiritual father in the Lord, to not only hear truth and hear that which would represent sound doctrine, but beyond that which is the words on a written page, into the reality of the person who stands behind all of the Word of God and who himself is the Word of God. So this is our appeal to you today, that you would shine your light into who we are and see where we are on this issue of spiritual capacity. Where are we when it comes to spiritual reality? As it says, Jesus became a high priest and things pertaining to God. So we say to you, Father, what things pertaining to God do we need to be brought into alignment with and oneness with? So we do commit this this time we're together in these chapters we're looking at in Recovery of Spiritual Power, that it might be that become the word would become flesh in our lives and in this assembly. Pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this reading is taken from Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8, through chapter 3, verse 6. And to the angel that is the human messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was or became dead and has come to life, says this. Remember, we have snapshots of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 are now brought in as the answer and the standard and the plumb line for the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Different aspects of the revelation of Christ in chapter 1 are now brought in as the God standard of adjustment or alignment. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt or harmed by the second death. And I take that for the church, the second death, whatever is going to take place at the Bema Seat, the judgment of Christ and all that the second death represents will touch anything that hasn't gone to the cross in this life. It'll actually, that the strength of that second death can touch anything that's still in Adam. So even at the Bema Seat, if there's overcomer, will not be touched by the second death. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, which means thoroughly married, write, and the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, which is his name means against everyone, against all. Antipas reminds me of Athanasius. So even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed or martyred among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That is, sexual immorality. And thus, also, you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These were incipient Gnostics that represent lawlessness that was coming into the church that John writes about in his epistles. Well, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. That means acceptance and favor. And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the messenger of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith, and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads many bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. That great tribulation lacks the definite article, which in the context of the church age will be the judgment side of the day of visitation. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds, an event that has never happened in all of church history. It's prophetic and yet to occur. But I say to you, the rest, that is the remnant who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority, the legal jurisdiction to exercise royal power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, that is the overcomer, as the vessels of potter are broken in pieces, as I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The glory of Jesus Christ as king priest after the order of Melchizedek is seen in Revelation chapter 1. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the messenger of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, this, I know your deeds, that you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. That's the church before the Reformation. Wake up. In other words, you're born again. You don't need to be born again. But as a born-again believer, you need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, this is Jesus Christ speaking. The chief pastor of all the churches, 1 Peter chapter 5:5. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, suddenly and unexpectedly, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. That's judgment. But you have a few, that is a remnant in Sardis, who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's the day of visitation. That's ex anastasis, Philippians 2:11. And he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is, there will be erase means the removal of remnant privileges by the loss of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Recovery of Spiritual Power by T.S. and Sparks, Chapter 4, A Spiritual Capacity for Spiritual Things. We continue in that way in which the Lord has been leading us concerning the recovery of spiritual power. Now, as we read this, we have to understand this is a spoken message. This is not edited for literary correctness. This is not designed to be some kind of literary masterpiece. Some of the grammar and syntax is not polished for reading. This is we're reading this as a spoken message. So you know we are finding our light very largely in the book of Judges, which is the book of spiritual weakness and spiritual failure. It represents the entire failure on the part of the Lord's people to make good all that the Lord had provided for them. In other words, to take full possession of the inheritance that he had already given them. They were brought into a state of spiritual impotence, bondage, defeat, and tyranny. We are seeking to learn from this very terrible story, with its long drawn-out period, some of the secrets of spiritual power, and I feel that what the Lord wants to say is largely pivotal to the whole subject. It represents the whole thing gathered up into one note, one emphasis, one point. Now, as we have surveyed this book, as we have looked at the judges, as we have looked at the forces which were at work against the Lord's people, the forces of evil which were ascendant, as we have seen something of the meaning spiritually of the men who were raised up to meet these situations, there is really only one thing which is the explanation of everything. The thing involved was the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of the Lord. That is one thing which includes everything else. It explains everything else. It was the great challenge to the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of the Lord in every sphere and every detail of the life of His people. We have noted that the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua, and that fact gives it a very great deal of its significance. And when you get back to the book of Joshua, you will remember how everything there in Joshua represents the complete dominion and the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. In what respect? The children of Israel taking possession by battle their inheritance. That's how the sovereignty of the Lord is established. By driving out the nations, driving out the enemy, and taking that territory for the Lord. That's how it's done. As you read the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, you find those glorious prophecies of absolutely triumphant possession, the assurance that the Lord had secured the whole thing already, and that all they had to do was to exercise faith in what the Lord had already in His own possession and possess it on that ground. Again, inheritance. When you open the book of Joshua, you find the same emphasis. The Lord has it in His hands. The Lord is already completely Lord of the situation. The Lord has secured the utter and complete overthrow of all their enemies. And the Lord has already given them the land before they put their foot on it. The sovereignty of the Lord is proclaimed loud, long before ever they step forth. And then comes the word through Joshua. By this you shall know that Yahweh, I am that I am of heaven and earth, is with you. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord goes before you into Jordan. We know that that represents the advance of the Lord Jesus into and through death triumphantly. And it is, in other words, through Jordan, that would be the application of Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2:11-15. And it is tremendously impressive that the implication there is that because the Lord Jesus has plowed His way triumphantly through death and the grave, the complete ascendancy is secured for the Lord's people, and the Lord triumphant in possession is the Lord triumphant in possession of the issue fully and finally is with them on that ground. By this you shall know that the living God is among you. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Last two verses of Matthew 28. The Lord has secured it Himself completely by His own initiative, and He is sovereign Lord of the whole situation, and moving forth in complete, unquestioning faith with a word, on that basis is the method of possession. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. And you compare that with Luke chapter 4. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdom of this world and their glory, for they're under my jurisdiction. They're under my authority. And Jesus did not contest that. He didn't say, well, all that authority has been given to me. He didn't say it. It's potentially the Lord. But in Luke 4, when Satan says, I have this authority, Jesus didn't question that because He had. It had been given to me. It had been handed over to Him by Adam when Adam sinned. And that dominion was passed over to Satan. Jesus did not challenge that statement in Luke chapter 4. But after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now He says, I've taken that authority that was surrendered to Satan through Adam in the fall, and it's now mine as the last Adam, the second man. Okay? So the Lord has secured Himself completely by His own initiative, and He is sovereign Lord of the whole situation, and a moving forth in complete unquestioning faith with a word on that basis is the method of possession. Jericho being encompassed 7 days in silence represents the unquestioning, unhesitating, unargued acceptance of the absolute victory which is in the hands of the Lord. And what is that? It's the victory of a perfected faith. 7 times. Faith perfected. Without a word. The people were prepared to be a spectacle, to be laughed at, to accept all that is involved in that peculiar behavior, for faith always brings us into peculiar and ridiculous situations from the natural standpoint, and of being considered extraordinary, and singular from the natural. But they accepted all that. Faith was complete in the fact that nothing was to be done but believe God, and that He was sovereign of the situation. And the ark going before through Jordan was a sign it was all well, all done in God and by God. The ark is the presence of the Lord, you see. So, from the beginning and ever in those triumphant days, all continuous progress and victory there was upon the emphasis that the Lord was sovereign. And when they are moving out to take up the victorious conflict of which they had already secured the victory, there stood a man over against Jericho with a drawn sword to declare himself as coming as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And what's the application of that? That means Jesus Christ in heaven, now in the person of His other self, the Holy Spirit, is to be the captain of the Lord of hosts in your midst. That revelation of God there is the person of the Holy Spirit. He must be there in ascendancy and sovereignty as the internal indwelling representation of the ascended Lord. So the sovereignty of the Lord, the captaincy of Christ, captain of our salvation, because He is already the conqueror, He in sovereignty took charge then. What was demonstrated was the fact that the Lord was Lord. The Lord was sovereign, absolute in His sovereignty, complete in His dominion, and there was no question whatever as to His ascendancy over the whole situation. It demonstrated this Lord supreme, that He is Lord of heaven and earth. All that follows in the book of Judges, in the unhappy sequel, represents a challenge to that sovereignty, represents a mighty effort to make that sovereignty nil among the Lord's people. The sovereignty and supremacy of the Lord is the real battleground in the experience and life of the Lord's people. That is the thing that is involved. Everything in this book of Judges is explained by that. The Lord's people in this book are found very far from giving Him sovereignty. The name of the Lord is dishonored, and the testimony of His victory is destroyed, and anything but a Joshua state of things, as was intended, prevails. If you study the background of Judges, as to the various forces which were ranged against the people of God, and those forces which had brought them into bondage, taken away their strength and brought this state of failure and weakness, you will see that they represent all those means and methods by which the sovereignty of the Lord is limited in His people. That is the thing to keep in view. The great point of the challenge is the Lord's people standing in the full sovereignty of the Lord. And how? By obedience. There is no sovereignty of the Lord manifest unless there's obedience. How can the Lord's people be pulled out of the supremacy of the Lord or prevented from getting into it? Look at these forces, and you have got there an Old Testament illustration of things very clear in the New Testament. We are still speaking about the first of the judges, Othniel, and the conflict into which he entered to make the first break in this tyranny. We saw that Othniel had to do with Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Aram, which subsequently became Babylon, and that this represented that whole Babylonian system of an earthly, humanly produced and constructed religion. That was the first tyrannizing power that is found in this book, and it was that Othniel had to meet, and Othniel overthrew. And through all the days of Othniel, the people were in a state of victory, ascendancy. There was deliverance, and there was recovery of spiritual power. You can see by very simple interpretation how that fits in with what we have been saying. There are few things more calculated to safely destroy the divine supremacy as a testimony in the people of God than to bring religion, Christianity, to bring your Christian life down to an earth level and let it become the product of man. That is summed up supremely in the Roman Catholic system. That is the supreme representation what we see here. And all Protestantism that is the offspring of that whore. including much of what is the Lutheran Church now. The established churches are just the offspring of this Babylonian whore. So it becomes the product of man, and therefore the product of Satan. We link this with the first message to the churches in the book of Revelation, the message to Ephesus, and we know that the Ephesian letter has its stand in the heavenlies. He made us to sit in the heavenlies, and our possessions in the heavenlies, the inheritance, the land, Joshua. What is Joshua? It means Jesus is salvation. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies, and the conflict in the heavenlies with which the letter closes, referring to Ephesians 6. The place of the church, which is his body, is a high position, drawing its life and fullness from above. Ephesians 2, 6, seated with Christ in heavenlies. This is not of man, but of God. There is to be a maintaining of the position as detached from what is of human manipulation and man's control, earthly standards of government, of judgment, and to have everything from the Lord for his people. There's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. That's why we seek the things that are above, where Christ is exalted, for our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our life is, hidden with Christ in God, above. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is the Ephesian position, and when you come to the first message to the churches in Revelation, the terrible indictment is, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And who's he saying that to? To the apostolic church at Ephesus, 30 years later, after Paul. A heavenly position has been lost, and they have come down onto a lower level. They forsook the on-high calling of God that Paul embodied and was the example of in Philippians 3, 7-17. A heavenly position has been lost, and they have come down to a lower level. The Lord has this strong, terrible thing to say, that while there may be things that are quite good, commendable, this one outweighs all the rest because a heavenly spiritual position has been lost there. Thou art fallen. Again, referring to Revelation 2, 1 and following, the church at Ephesus. Thou art fallen. You're apostolic, you're orthodox, you do not tolerate false doctrine, or you tolerate those who claim to be apostles. You are a true, orthodox, Bible-believing church, but I have this against you. That means that you have come to Babylon because you pursue the book of Revelation, and because as you pursue the book of Revelation and come near to the end, you have two features running side by side. You have one dealing with Babylon and one with the heavenly Jerusalem. The one that deals with Babylon shows the apostle taken out into the plain, onto the level, and shown Babylon. The next chapter, he sees him taken into an exceeding high mountain and shown the New Jerusalem, a heavenly thing. And by the way, that New Jerusalem comes out from the source of heaven, out from God. And that means everything that precedes that city coming out of heaven, out from God, has to be built upon coming out of heaven and out from God. That's us. And that's the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. There is a man out from heaven, out from God, 100% of the time in his earthly life. So he is the archetype of that ultimate realization that we are to become. So there's the heavenly Jerusalem that comes. We have the contrast between Babylon and the heavenly Jerusalem. And the one that deals with Babylon shows the apostle taken out on the plain into the level. Then we see the next one, the next chapter, sees him taken to an exceedingly high mountain and shown the New Jerusalem, a heavenly thing. It needs no ascendancy to see Babylon, a thing of the earth. It's on a plain. That was the thing that came in first to destroy the sovereignty, the testimony of the sovereignty of the Lord. It was the invasion of Babylon that had lost for them their heavenly position. Conduct dictated by human judgment and going along the natural line of things, and the Holy Spirit was not governing everything from above and from the Lord. The question of sovereignty is a very important question for us. It is the question today. The greatest question for the Lord's people is the question of the expression and the manifestation of the absolute and perfect sovereignty and preeminence of the Lord in and through His people. So we just stop now. We ask you, Lord, as you evaluate, as you examine us with your eyes that are a flame of fire in Revelation 1, do you point out what is not according to you? and where we have a choice to come into alignment with you in any area in our life that is not in alignment with you, spirit, soul, and body. So we have an opportunity to repent and come into alignment with you. So again, it was the invasion of Babylon that had lost for them their heavenly position, conduct dictated by human judgment and going along the natural line of things, and the Holy Spirit was not governing everything from above and from the Lord. The question of sovereignty is a very important question for us. It is the question today. The greatest question for the Lord's people is the question of the expression and manifestation of the absolute and perfect sovereignty and preeminence of the Lord in and through His people. That is the biggest, most important thing with which we have to do. It is a question of the Lord coming through an absolute sovereignty in every situation and every matter, and the Lord's people being in that. It is the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as manifested and expressed in the life of His own people. That explains every bit of conflict, pressure, temptation, and trial. What the enemy is out to do is to pull us down to a place where we have lost the sovereignty of the Lord. How much there is today of the experience and enjoyment of the words we have quoted.
And question, how much is there?
Excuse me, how much is there today of the experience and enjoyment of the words we have quoted and which we quote so much in relation to the world activities of the people of God? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Is not the story very largely a story to the contrary? You get so far and then you are beaten, brought to a standstill. You meet forces which absolutely bar your way. And at that point, the enemy laughs at you, mocks you. That is the story of many of the servants of God today all the world over. And not only in the recognition of spiritually minded people is it true, but in numerous other ways, that fact is declared universally. What is the explanation of the advertisement? Of the programs of attraction, all that effort to draw people, to get people to come to church, all this tremendous mass of stuff that is used to somehow maintain Christianity in its own confession, its own betrayal. It declares spiritual failure. There lies behind all this the fact that men are not meeting the challenge of God. They are not being met by God. That the church has not got that thing that makes people stand up and take notice. In other words, they embody the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 1:9. I, your fellow brother, in the tribulation and the kingdom of perseverance, which is in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, because of the word of God, that's objective, and the testimony of Jesus, the subjective reality of that which he was preaching. He was in prison. And so in prison means he was targeted for persecution. He was enemy number one on earth at that time. Just like Watchman Nee, and when he was arrested and put in prison, the Chinese government considered Watchman Nee the single most threat to the communist government. Threat number one. He was enemy number one. What a privilege. What an insignia of honor that he would be considered enemy number one. Well, so we know in our own experiences, it is true that we are acquainted with forces over which we have no power. We know it in our own hearts. Oh, the need for the coming in of the power of this mighty Christ to meet situations. He can't come in unless the heart has been circumcised. It is just that, and nothing but the exercise of his authority in heaven and on earth will meet the present situation among the Lord's people. Everything that they are trying to do to be effective is breaking down. The great need is the fuller measure of the manifestation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all his foes. He is not going to demonstrate that sovereignty independently of his people. Therefore, if they can be brought into a condition of compromise, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus is set back. It is coming down to an earth level that accounts for the whole thing. It is Babylon, the human religious order of things, man-made Christianity, which is of the earth. Christianity today is so largely a thing of this world. things which once were a power are today under the patronage of this world, seeking for their maintenance and their preservation, people of influence, power, wealth, and anything of this world to maintain them in some way to keep them going. They have got into bondage, and they have lost their testimony. If you can get someone with a name to come along and make your Christian movement a popular movement, that is the order of the day. Inasmuch as this is true, the real testimony of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus has gone out. The thing has lost its position. It has become a thing of this earth, this world. This is where you start with Othniel, and it was that in principle that he was meeting for Israel. And all that followed was only other aspects of the same thing. Ehud comes next. Ehud had to meet Eglon, and Eglon was the head of a confederacy. To him there gathered Moab, Ammon, and Amalek, and all these brought Israel into bondage, defeat, and weakness after the death of Othniel. Moab was a natural kinsman of Israel through Lot. And Moab, the descendants of Lot that became Moab, was all through incest. That's why in Deuteronomy 23, no one from a Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. See, incest. Moab was a natural kinsman of Israel through Lot. Lot followed Abraham. Abraham followed the Lord. But Lot followed Abraham everywhere until one day he was compelled to take a stand for himself. He was brought to the point where he had to stand on his own feet, and he made his choice for the well-watered pasture lying in the direction of Sodom. And you know the whole sordid story. He went to Sodom and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you read later in Genesis, he then had his home there. He went from a temporary dweller to permanent habitant of Sodom. Ammon also was the son of Lot's eldest daughter. Worse than that, a natural link with Israel. Amalek came from Esau. We know the story of Esau, the man who despised the things of the Spirit, things of God. In other words, who sold his birthright. And oh, what a lot was in that birthright. Was the birthright the place of the position in the inheritance as representing the Father and the sovereignty of the Father? Forever after the Lord is known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and Jacob came into that because Esau sold his birthright. The God of Jacob, who became Israel, a prince with God, Esau sold that for a mess of pottage. This is all a natural link with Israel in the flesh, but not the true spiritual product of Abraham, the direct issue of this man of faith, this man who walked with God. It is the other side in the relationship. Sum that up and see what it represents. Profession, not possession. These got in, and the insinuation was along this line. Well, we are naturally related to Israel. Why should we be destroyed? Why should we not live together? Why should we not have things in common? There is the natural link between us, you see, how subtle that is. What is the curse of the church today? The link and relationship of mere professors with true believers, a mixed multitude, those who have come into the things of God, but not by new birth. They have come in along the flesh line, and because they have some kind of link with a profession, they profess to believe the same things, the same God, to have the same interest. We met that man in South Africa, and you know her in the home. Her father was a professor. You know the woman I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. Father's professor. He fits
South
that.
Africa.
South Africa. And when we were in South Africa, yes, there was a man that fit this profile right here. Yeah, her father. He was dead, spiritually dead, and he was in this position right here.
Pastor and a professor.
And because there is that kind of natural link, the Lord's people have said, oh, they are very good people, they mean well, and they have not gone to the root of the matter as to whether they have been born from above. And that's the very question I put to this man. I said, well, Jesus said, you must be born again. He just dismissed it.
the question of, and by the way, under the old covenant, that man would have had a sword have been run through him. Isn't that a great thought? A nice professor. Someone like a Zadokite would have just taken a sword and gotten rid of him, because he's not on the line of that which represents the people of God. He would be a Canaanite. So the question of new birth is a far bigger one than we recognize. The question has within its power the whole testimony of the Church of God. What the devil has done has been to destroy the testimony of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ by getting in people who are not really born from above. The Lord's people are robbed of power, and it has been the enemy's way of destroying the testimony of the absolute preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a threefold natural relationship, and the Lord said that this should be destroyed. Though it seems a hard thing to say, there is a sense in which every mere professor ought to be slain. Not literally, of course. Well, in the Old Testament it would have been literal. Not literally, of course, in this dispensation, but in this sense. They ought to go to the cross and be slain and raised together with Christ in newness of life. You've got to be hit very hard by the cross, or else the testimony is going to be ruined. The letter to the Romans was written to believers, not to the unsaved. The whole significance of the Roman letter is this. If we are going to know the life of sovereignty in the Spirit, which comes in with chapter 8, we can only know it as we know the life and death in chapter... We can only know it as we know the life of death in chapter 6. Dying with Christ. That is the way in. And putting off the flesh, the dying with Christ, that's one thing. The first 12 verses of Romans 6. Then 12 and following, the practical obedience to that, so that our physical bodies become weapons of righteousness. So the message of the cross is essential to sift out professors from possessors, pretense from reality, and it raises a very solemn and serious issue for many today. The flesh, that natural man, that uncrucified Adamic nature, the flesh, what we are by nature in Adam, resents being crucified, resents dying. You can go a long way with a crowd of good professing Christians until you come to the question of identification with Christ as a practical thing. Then there is conflict. The forces of evil are just as much lodged in mere profession as they are in utter infidels. This is one of the subtle activities of the enemy. He could not do it by downright infidelity, but gets in a people who profess to be one with you, but they have never died nor known what it is to be crucified with Christ or had any experience of his cross in their lives in a real way. In other words, self is still ruling and reigning in the ascendancy. Me, myself, and I on the throne. Ehud, the next judge, had to meet that. He had to deal with Eglon, the fat man. Now, everything in Scripture is significant. Eglon means a circle or circuit. It says, now Eglon was a very fat man. A very fat man is a man who had not got a great deal of energy. I do not want to be offensive. There is something about mere profession that is very self-content, very self-content, thank you, very full of itself without real spiritual energy and power. It is a kind of well-fed, self-satisfied, complacent thing that never does very much. Eglon was having a nice, comfortable time in his summer parlor. The flesh, this well-fed, comfortable, self-satisfied natural man in the world of religion, coming in to dominate the people of God. His name, meaning a circle, seems to suggest that profession goes round in a circle but never gets anywhere. That is Eglon, profession, and Eglon met that on it. That is Eglon, profession. And Ehud, the judge, met that on its own ground with the two-edged sword, with the word of God, and pierced to the dividing asunder to discover what is profession and what is real. Remember, he ran the sword into this man's belly. It is interesting to note that Ehud's name means confession. He was up against profession. There is a great deal of difference between the two testimonies. Details throw a very great deal of light upon the spiritual background. It would seem that the Lord would say to us, spiritual power is a matter of standing in the full sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and knowing that in your life, individually and collectively, that is, knowing that sovereignty in our lives individually and collectively. The thing which is essential to that is that you know the Lord in a living, personal, real way, and that yours is no mere Christianity, that you are not in the thing because it is a good thing to be in, or that you are interested because religiously inclined, but you are in it because you cannot help being in it. You are born in it from above. In the most spiritual thing, you can have a lot of camp followers, people who are in it because they are afraid to be out of it. They would not withdraw because they are afraid of what might happen to them, and they have friends in it, or they have friends in it, or personal interest in it, or because they agree with it all. Let the Lord search our hearts and ask ourselves, why am I in what I am in? Am I in it because I have come into it from above? Because God has put me in on the basis of a mighty experience of Himself, and I cannot be otherwise? It is not a matter from which I could resign or withdraw or go to something else. It is my life. When God gets a people there, there is an opening for His sovereignty to be declared. So many are on the fringe, spectators, not quite sure whether it is all right, wondering if it is quite safe, and they have a mental examination of things which prove they are not in it. The sovereignty of the Lord can be held up because of people who are not in it and have not come down into it from above. We have got to come into the thing of God from above. We cannot join Christianity like we join a society or a movement. You cannot get into the things of God like that. You wonder what I mean by coming in from above? I mean that you have died, and you have been buried, and now you have come in from the heavenly side, through an open heaven by way of revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ in your own heart. This is no earthly thing at all for you. It had its origin in heaven. Remember, the city comes down out from heaven, out from God. Revelation 21. Another thing is that we should be out to get Christian men and women by way of the cross. All this flesh business paralyzes the testimony of the sovereignty because it produces something that is not heavenly, that is spiritual. That is what is here. Have you got a profession or have you got a confession or reality? Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and finally, Samson. The same thing from different angles. Deborah and Barak, you are up against Jabin, king of Hazor. It was Jabin, king of Hazor, with his field marshal Sisera, whom Deborah and Barak had to encounter because they gained the ascendancy over Israel. We are not dealing with the instruments of deliverance fully, but we are looking at things which brought about the bondage and weakness. So here you have Jabin, king of Hazor, and Jabin means understanding. This is a strange title when you are thinking of being in spiritual bondage, because understanding spiritually is the way of emancipation. The typology of Scripture as to directions is that the south is the way of the sun and the north is the way of darkness. And Jabin comes from the north, and his name is understanding, having the understanding darkened. That's quoting from Ephesians 4. And yet, believing he had wonderful understanding, this was the whole trouble at Corinth. Paul said, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as to babes, carnal babes, actually. I fed you with milk. Why? Because of the wisdom of this world and the wisdom and the understanding of the natural man. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, you have the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age, dominating the Christians at Corinth, which was a conflict with the Apostle Paul. Wisdom of man, wisdom of this world, wisdom of this age. It's all mentioned there. If I look back upon my past life, years of ministry, very earnest, very devoted, but so devoid of power, it was intellectual ministry. I do not misunderstand. I'm not talking about my intellect, but I mean that what there was of ministry was head knowledge, very largely. In other words, for where I came from, getting maximum Bible doctrine in the soul. That would be equivalent to what he's talking about right here. I was good at philosophy, psychology, and brought all this into the ministry. I could quote poets and literature at great stretches, and the spiritual impact of it was, do you understand what I mean? It is just the opposite of what we have mentioned earlier. Spiritual knowledge, spiritual intelligence, revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's the opposite of that. Well, Jabin came from the north, and his name meant understanding, and he brought Israel into bondage. Immediately you project your brains into spiritual things and try to grasp spiritual things by natural understanding, that is, just by the strength of the soul life, you are defeated, in bondage, weakened, paralyzed. What you are trying to do all the time is to get an intellectual grasp of spiritual things, putting your head into it, when all you want is the Holy Spirit to suddenly bring a shaft of light into your heart, and you will say, I see it all. And when everyone just wants to get information, when they're working with them, I just need more understanding, that means they're in control of what's going on. It's total soul life governed by Satan himself. And I bypass it all the time. And after that, they can't endure it anymore. They get up and walk, they have to leave. Because I will not be subject to the control that is just information gathering. I'm never subject to it. I do basic things. I'll answer something that is legitimate. But if it's just information gathering, I say, I'm going to speak past you and get to the root of this, or we're going to shut the situation down. Okay? And it works. If they have a heart for God, then somebody comes out from behind and starts doing real business. Okay? But you have to speak to that information gatherer, which is under the illusion and deception that they're in control. They've never been in control. The very fact that they think they're in control, and they got to have information to analyze the situation, is proof that they're captives. So there's a big difference between, I see it all. That's revelation. You have been tied up with your own head all the time. And that's a huge stronghold in everyone who is SRADID. Tied up in their old head. Slay that natural mind of yours. Have the natural mind crucified. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are critically and spiritually analyzed and discerned on a crino. But he that is spiritual critically examines, judges all things, again on a crino, but he himself is critically examined and judged by of no man. He is a mystery in the same way as the Lord Jesus was a mystery. Whence has this man this knowledge, having never learned? That is what the Pharisees said about Jesus. He, a man from Nazareth, went up to the temple and began to teach in the temple at Jerusalem. There was a secret knowledge which was a mystery, which never comes by the schools, never comes by way of intellectual exercise. He didn't graduate as the prize pupil, as Paul did, from the school of Gamaliel, or Hillel, or Shammai. He didn't. He was a disciple of the Father, I think Isaiah 49. So it comes by way of fellowship with God. And this revelation by the Spirit is a mighty thing. The simplest Christian can have it. It is not a matter of years. You can be very young and know the Lord in a very blessed way. It is possible to see someone saved and in a few weeks being far ahead of someone saved for 40 years. How do you know that? Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 and compare those Christians saved for 3 weeks to those at Corinth. And Paul had written to them 5 years after the salvation. There's your evidence right there. It is mental apprehension that keeps you long delayed in growth. The God of this age has blinded the minds, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ should shine in you, the gospel of the glory of Christ. So it is a question of spiritual understanding. It is a matter that is withheld by all the power of hell, because it is a mighty factor in the destruction of the works of the enemy. Jabin must be slain, and Deborah will do it, helped by Barak. The natural mind could bring you into bondage and rob you of spiritual power. The natural mind, that is the life governed by the soul, the thinking governed by the soul, must go to the cross, and we must have a spiritual capacity for spiritual things. That's on the ground of resurrection. In fact, that's the only ground where there's a capacity for spiritual things, is on the ground of resurrection. If you are trying to grasp this in your head, you are going to have a headache. If you ask the Lord to reveal this in your spirit, it is going to be your emancipation and put you in the place where you see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. I must deal with the Midianites. That, of course, under Gideon. They are one of our big troubles today. Gideon dealt with the Midianites. They had a very large say in the hiring of Balaam to bring Israel under a curse. Israel was standing there in the power, in the glory of the Lord, and one of the beautiful things in the Old Testament was that God compelled Balaam to say. And one of the beautiful things in the Old Testament was what God compelled Balaam to say. It was a wonderful thing that came through his lips, and he did not want it to come. But it was the Midianites who had hired Balaam to curse Israel and to destroy the glory of the Lord. That is, in terms of its testimony in Israel. The glory of the Lord can never be destroyed, but in terms of its manifestation and testimony. The direct curse failed, but you know the story. Balaam's heart was set upon the present, and so he taught Israel to commit fornication, which meant making alliances with the nations round about. Of course, we know who dealt with that. The man there in Numbers 25, what's his name that rose up? The man who rose up there in Numbers 25 and took the thing in hand. Phinehas. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Phinehas was a man after the spirit of the judges. Well, so the curse failed, but you know the story. Balaam's heart was set upon the present, and so he taught Israel to commit fornication, which meant making alliances with the nations round about. This is the meaning of spiritual fornication, alliances with the world. And we can do that sitting in our own homes. The result was that Israel fell and lost their testimony. Midian represents the world and worldly alliances, and strangely enough, the name Midian means strife. Has not the alliance between the people of God and the world been the great occasion of most of the strife? Introduce some of the world among the people of God, and is it not long before you have got upheaval and strife? Well, you do. It's a statement of fact. There can be a beautiful thing, holy of the Lord, but if someone introduces a little bit of worldliness, before long the whole thing is torn to shreds. Today, conflict is on that one thing. The world is always trying to get into what is of God. Someone brings in worldly policy, worldly methods, worldly means, worldly judgments, and they are accepted instead of going to the Lord and trusting the Lord for it all. If a worldly policy is introduced, the thing is rent, causing strife. That is Midian. What are you going to do? It is so difficult with these dear people of God who know the Lord, who may have walked with the Lord so much longer than we have, and see they are diverting to something that has a worldly element in it. Are we going to compromise? Peter was saved long ago before Paul. Peter was saved long before Paul. Peter walked with the Lord in the days of his flesh. Peter saw Christ crucified, risen, and received up. Peter was at Pentecost and the descent of the Spirit and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and was instrumental in the salvation of great multitudes. Peter was one of the pillars of the church. And when you come to the letter of the Galatians and begin to read, you hear Paul, who came in much later, saying, "When Peter was come down, I withstood him, I opposed him to his face." Because that before certain were come down from Jerusalem, he went and ate with the Gentiles. But when James and certain others were come, he withdrew. In other words, he became the hypocrite. Compromise, because of his Jewish reputation. How disgusting. Because of what the brethren would think of him. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. I would have had my eyes on Paul. I would have watched every facial expression and every nuance of his voice. Paul says, "I withstood him to his face." Isn't that a glorious thought? The apostle, the one who was sent to be, had the keys of the kingdom. Here is a man comparatively young in the faith, withstood one of the chief apostles, having no compromise. This is not a matter of years. It is a matter of principle. It is not It is not how long people have been on the road, but keeping ourselves some idols. They may say, we know the Lord better than you do, but never mind if it is a question of principle. You must take the risk of being thought all sorts of things, but you must stand your ground. Let nothing of the world come in, whatever, at any cost. Let Jabin, king of Hazar, be smitten. The Lord must raise up Gideons to do this business today. All these things represent some phase or aspect of the natural life coming into a realm of spiritual things and laying hold. That destroys spiritual power and is set directly against the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus and his people. There may be many points of conflict, but the one final issue is, who is going to be Lord? Jesus Christ or the God of this age? It is interesting to notice that to the Corinthians, both of these things are said, the God of this age hath blinded. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. They are the issue, and it's going to be settled upon the ground of how far every natural element of the flesh and the world, the natural, or that is the soul-governed understanding, and this natural mind governed by the soul, are utterly slain, and we ourselves become instruments to bring to naught. May we be such an instrument. All right, now we are going to begin with Chapter 5 of Recovery of Spiritual Power, Knowing the Lord as Our Life. The scriptures that are posted for reading, Judges 6:24, and then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, The Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Bezerites. In Hebrews 13. Build an altar there. The Lord is peace. That's Gideon. And now the God of peace. And by the way, that in the scripture means the one who has established peace between himself and man by reconciling us to himself through the death of Jesus Christ. So the God of peace means he has taken the responsibility to do everything necessary to reconcile us to him and thus establishing peace. And therefore, peace horizontally comes in as a byproduct, experiential peace of having been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, or the great pastor of the sheep, in the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip, adjust, mend you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of sexual immorality. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him, that is, the one who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. 1 John 2. (clears throat) 14-17. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the prideful, boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So in eternity, all that will appear?
You're not
there. No, it will be...
First John 5.
For all in eternity, all the only thing that will appear is that which represents doing the will of God. And Jesus says, I have come to do your will, O God. And then the last verse is...
There's two more.
First John 4. 4-6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That is the many Antichrist. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 5:4-5. Whatever is begotten or born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who goes on believing that Jesus is the Son of God? We have been occupied in this conference with the matter of the recovery of spiritual power, and the greater part of the background scripturally has been the book of Judges. We have by no means covered the book. There is very much yet here for the instruction of the Lord's people in this great matter of the recovery of spiritual power. But now I feel the Lord would have us confine ourselves to one fragment of the book, and that with regard to Gideon, as in chapters 6 and 7. By the way, Nehemiah, a living message for today, that's all about recovery. He has two books on Nehemiah and Nehemiah, a living message for today, all about this. The recovery of the Lord's testimony has one that's on Nehemiah. So this brother was very much occupied of trying to see the church recover its apostolic originality. And you see that Eric Luty is the same mindset. He says, where is the church that turned the world upside down? Asking the question. We have been seeing that this book of Judges is the book of spiritual weakness and failure, and we learn from the failure and weakness of the Lord's people as presented what are the causes of weaknesses and therefore what are the secrets of power. Now it is almost impossible for us to take the whole matter of the whole of this matter with regard to Gideon, and we shall have to be content with a very few things, but I trust they will be those things of very great value to us. We are speaking in chapter 4 about Gideon and the Midianites, and we were saying that the history of the Midianites represents the history of the world interfering with the things of God among his people. May I repeat that it was Midian with Moab who hired Balaam to curse Israel and thereby brought them under a state of bondage, defeat, paralysis, weakness, and dishonor. This was not carried out in a direct way, but it succeeded eventually in an indirect way, inasmuch as Balaam was compelled to bless rather than curse, but obtained the same thing by teaching Israel to commit spiritual fornication, fornicating with the occult prostitutes of the heathen gods. That is, to make alliances religiously with the nations round about. And so, Balaamism is the world being allowed to come into relationship with the things of God, and the people of God entering into fellowship and relationship with the world, but on the world in a spiritual level. Not just business, but in the realm of religion. This has, perhaps more than anything else, brought the people of God into spiritual weakness. It is patent to all who have eyes, that the great paralyzing tactic of the enemy in the case of God's people right through has been to bring about an association or an alliance between them and the world in some way or in some form. Their strength is destroyed, liberty is taken away, and they find themselves in a paralyzing bondage when they have come into fellowship with the world. That was God's indictment against the Israelites. You read Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 32. They're making an alliance with Egypt rather than trusting in the Lord. And so he confronts them for these alliances. And these alliances are always made through marriages. We have read what the Lord's own mind is about that. John has given us that mind very clearly. All that is of the world or in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vain glory of life, this is of the world and this is enmity or hostility with God. And the Greek means a state of enemyship against God. This is the Midianite and this is Balaamism, and it was that brought the tremendous censure upon the church of which we have read in the book of Revelation. Thou hast there those who teach the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, more simply, it amounted to this. There are those who introduce worldly methods, worldly means and resources, worldly policy into the realm of the things of God and among the people of God. Beyond that, behind it all, was they actually were bringing in idolatry. The issue is idolatry. That's included, but at the core it was idolatry. Every one of us is assailed far more subtly than we recognize in this very thing. It is not just a matter of introducing the grosser forms of worldliness, but it is sometimes just a little bit of worldly wisdom, for example, in making decisions, where the thing is not wholly of the Holy Spirit and we use man's standards of values and judgment, where we are sometimes tempted to take a line of less resistance in order to gain some advantage, where we come down from the high place of trusting the Lord for everything in a day of pressure, adversity, or trial, and do not hold on to the Lord to meet the situation. Instead, we are tempted to turn to some expedient way of meeting the situation, expediency, to a little bit of human diplomacy, patronage, stirring of the flesh in order to get through. All that is the spirit of the world, and it works in very subtle ways from time to time. And when it has dictated a course or governed a decision, there has come about a state of compromise where the Holy Spirit Himself has to stand back in helplessness and leave us to get on with it, and we find ourselves in a state of terrible bondage and spiritual weakness. That temptation is one which is overcoming multitudes of the Lord's people today. The situation today is just honeycombed with that sort of thing. Great instrumentalities which have been raised up and used by God, which have been holy of God, which have been faith institutions, faith instrumentalities, which had a testimony to the power of God and faith of God by trusting wholly in God and not resorting to the flesh or world in any way whatsoever for support. These are being assailed along this very line, and they are coming down from their high position, beginning to appeal, letting their needs be known in all directions to get patronage, names, and of course finances. You know the whole thing, and it represents a coming in of something that will paralyze the spiritual life. Case in point, Salvation Army. Where is it today? It's just a benevolent, a social thing, see? There's nothing, it's not centered in Jesus Christ for the most part. There is a subtle moving of the enemy to destroy the testimony to the absolute sovereignty of God in every realm and every matter, God's sovereignty to carry on His own way. That is what you have in Midianites. And when you come to this, Midian is unveiled. And what a lot is said about Midianites. They overran the country. They were a multitude like sand, like locusts. They ate up everything, the very food of God. And here is Gideon trying to preserve a little grain behind the wall and hide it in the wine press for fear of the Midianites. Now, you see, the wine press, isn't that interesting? See, the answer to the food is to enter in the wine press. You want food? You need to go in the wine press where everything in you that is in Adam is crushed and put to death. And so when you come out of the wine press,
you come onto the ground of resurrection. So the very fact that it's a wine press is very, very interesting. It's a place of judgment. Remember in the Revelation 14, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the whole world is brought into the wine press, and he treads the wine press of the wrath of God the Almighty. So everything that's under the wrath of God, that would be what we are in Adam, needs to go into the wine press. So when we come out, we're on the ground of resurrection. So Gideon was in the wine press for fear of the Midianites. Why is there such spiritual starvation? Why is the food question so acute that wherever you go, people say, we cannot get spiritual food. It is all husks. The locusts have eaten it up. It is the inevitable result of the world getting hold of things, the things of God among the people of God. There are good ministries today that are orthodox. And I was listening to a well-known speaker, the Moody Church. I think it's about a 20-minute sermon. There's truth in there, but this principle has come in. I can hear him. By his illustrations and the thing he talks, he fits right into this kind of category. And he's orthodox. He's straight. Born-again believer. And for 20 minutes, sitting in there, you would never get anything like this. Never. It's Moody Bible Church. Not speaking against the brother. He's a man of integrity, but the kind of messages are so narrowed down to watered down. See? 20-minute sermonette for Christianettes. The church has been captured by the world and honeycombed by the world. And the church is depending upon the world and its resources, and that is the result. That is that the food has gone. We have to understand the nature of the things that are around us today. People are hungry for spiritual food. It is one thing to recognize this, and another thing to know why. You cannot deal with it unless you know the cause of it. It is because the Lord is not the whole portion of his people. Colossians 3:11, God's putting on the new man, what will be the result when you put on the new man? It's that domain where Christ is all and in all. There's the problem right there. To whatever degree he's not all and in all, we're not living in the realm of the new man, that which is begotten of God in this context. And I'm speaking to myself. See, I'm looking for ways to live in the new man instead of the old man every day. I go to bed at night and I ask the Lord, show me what needs to be adjusted, so I'm living in the new man. You cannot deal with it unless you know the cause of it. It is because the Lord is not the whole portion of his people. So you have got to come back to the place where the Lord is the portion of his people, absolutely, and where he is the whole portion, and look nowhere but to the Lord. And when the Lord is everything and has his place, you are well fed and sustained, and the Lord can look after his interests. The Midianites devour everything. They represent that subtle link of looking to the world rather than to the Lord, and drawing upon other sources than the Lord to help in the things of the Lord. The issue will be spiritual weakness. That introduces you to the whole matter of Gideon. When you come to Gideon, the Lord arrives behind that wall, as it were, and sits over under the tree and watches Gideon do his secret work of trying to preserve a bit of food from the Midianites. Then he addresses Gideon in most astounding words. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And he might look over his shoulder. Excuse me, who are you talking to? And he was speaking prophetically of what was potential but had not yet been released. And he was anything but that. I am the least of my father's house. And when put to the test and told to destroy the idols, the images, the groves, the idolatrous objects of worship, the groves of his father, he did it by night because he was afraid to do it by day. Then he tested God three times before he would move. A mighty man of valor. I get a good deal of comfort out of this. The Lord wants a Gideon instrument today. And the explanation of this is that the Lord called Gideon not what he was, but what he was going to make him. And it was the light of the knowledge of glory of God shining in clay vessels, one broken and light released, that the enemy was defeated. The Lord saw Gideon as the product of his own dealings and activity in him, and he saw him as a mighty man of valor in the future, not as he was then. Peter had exactly the same thing happen to him. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and after that was said to him, Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses after that was said to him, and could not even stand up to a servant maid. Petros, a rock. It was not what Peter was, it was what the Lord saw he was going to be when he had done with him. The Lord calls things that are not as though they were. And he saw the possibility of the energy of the Holy Spirit in this man, and so called him according to his own grace and power, and not according to what he was by nature. There is a hope for all of us. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man. That is not you and me by nature. It is you and me when the Lord has got his way with us. Now, when did that take place? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then it started. It is not what we are, but what the Holy Spirit is. When he comes in, things happen. That is the secret of might. It is with the Lord and not with us. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. Now you notice the next thing is that Gideon raises a question. It is a beautiful question. It sounds like an argument. If the Lord is with us, wherefore is all this befallen us? Why this distress and captivity? Do you notice there is a change in one word? Why has this befallen? Not me, but us. Do you catch the significance of that? Gideon was not living to himself or for himself. He was in close, suffering touch with his people. In other words, he didn't say, well, why has this happened to me? A narcissist. You will never get an instrument that is going to be of use to God that has not that close suffering touch with God's people. God is not going to take an instrument that stands apart from his people and begin to hammer them. If you are going to have Daniel's ministry, you must have his burden. If Ezra's, then you must have that passion that he had. I think of Nehemiah. He went out and wept and fasted when he heard about the conditions of Jerusalem, and wept before the Lord, then went and risked his life before Artaxerxes to state his desire to go back to Jerusalem. You read that in Nehemiah chapter 1. He's exercised. He is in suffering corporally for his whole people. So Gideon was not taking things for himself. He was concerned about the spiritual state of the Lord's people. And again, Nehemiah 1, you see that supremely. In that chapter, you see his prayer in Nehemiah 8. You see the same thing in Ezra chapter 8. In Daniel 9, 1 through 19, you see Daniel demonstrating that same kind of exercise corporately on behalf of the spiritual state of the Lord's people. There's a little track online called The Supreme Vocation by T.L.S. and Sparks. It shows that who Daniel is as a prayer instrument and to bring in and to recover God's purpose and his people. The Lord is not trying to get hold of something that he puts out there in detachment to take down the spiritual state of his people everywhere, but trying to get something that will help them because they are suffering together. That instrument has them on his heart. Beware of occupying a pedestal because some experience which makes you think you are better than the rest, and you must begin to hammer others because they are not what they ought to be. If you look through the Word of God, you will find this principle continues. If you look through the Word of God, you will find this principle continues, that whenever God raises up an instrument to meet the situation among his own people, that instrument suffers terribly. Ezekiel, I sat where they sat. That's Ezekiel 3. That is it. A man in touch with a situation and overwhelmed by it, losses and loses. and their the loss of amongst the people. And you see Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3, his very state and condition of being identified with the Lord in the rage of his spirit over the loss of God's glory, Ezekiel 10. He's there amongst the people in that state of being identified with the Lord, causing devastation. His presence, without opening his mouth, causing devastation. That's what the Hebrew says. A man in touch with the situation and overwhelmed by it, losses.
Loses.
I don't know, well, that sounds strange to me. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Paul had all to take that place. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Paul had all come to that place. Paul said, I could wish myself a curse for my brethren's sake. That's Romans 9, 1 and following. Not taking them down, but suffering in their suffering. And he is keenly touched with the state of things. That is the kind of instrument the Lord must have. One who is in sympathetic fellowship with things as they are. I mentioned Romans 9, it may be Romans 10 where he says that. So that was Gideon's answer to the Lord. We should take fragments as we go along in the matter of the recovery of spiritual power. That is the way. After that, the operations of God commenced in the constituting of faith in order to bring Gideon to the place where he was in the mind of God. In the mind of God, he was a mighty man of valor, but he was not that in himself. So the process commenced by which he was going to be what he was in the thought of God, and it was the process by which faith was constituted, tested and constituted, a basis of faith upon which he was to stand for all the future of his ministry. For you recognize that it was on the basis of a mighty faith that Gideon delivered Israel from the hand of the children of the East as they were spiritually abroad. Hebrews 11. What say I more? Time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, and so on, who through faith conquered kingdoms, etc., escaped the edge of the sword. It was this kind of faith. It was a faith in God that had to be constituted to mightily overthrow this thing, this mighty force, and deliver the Lord's people from this paralyzing entanglement with the world and its tyranny. And this faith in Hebrews 11, we are looking often away to Jesus, the author and finisher of that aforementioned faith in Hebrews 11. Has the definite article. Author and finisher of this aforementioned faith. So, how did these people get through in the Old Testament? Jesus is the author and the finisher of their faith, and therefore, we are to look off into Him who is the same author and finisher of the faith that we're called to live. So you read that again. It is this kind of faith, and it was the faith in God, a faith in God that had to be constituted to mightily overthrow this thing, this mighty force, and deliver the Lord's people from this paralyzing entanglement with the world and its tyranny. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. There had to be a course of deep experience to constitute a faith like that. All these judges had to go through an experience to get to a place where they could deliver Israel, or be in a place where God could use them as an instrument to deliver Israel. And the ministry of emancipation, or the secret of spiritual power in a day of weakness, is found in deep experience through which God takes you, wherein and whereby you learn to trust God. You learn what faith is. For many of us, it is a long, drawn-out thing, represented in simple tests on the part of Gideon. Take the three as you can see them. Take the three as you see them. First, his sacrifice. His altar built, and his sacrifice laid thereon. And the angel of the Lord touched it, and it was consumed and went up in fire. Here you have Gideon presenting himself to the Lord and having the witness in himself that the Lord had received him. That present represented the gift or presentation of himself to the Lord.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable and rational service of worship. It goes on to say, the whole consumed unto the Lord, and the witness of the Lord that you are the Lord's, and that you are accepted of the Lord. When Gideon brought his sacrifice, his test was, will the Lord accept? And if the Lord will indicate that he accepts, that will be the first step in the construction of his faith. That principle holds good in this way, that before you ever step out in your ministry in the power of God, you have got to have the assurance in your heart that the Lord is well pleased to receive you. The Lord Jesus came through at Jordan and presented himself in type at Jordan, the Father in a whole burnt offering. The Lord Jesus came through at Jordan and presented himself in type at Jordan to the Father in a whole burnt offering, in death, burial, and resurrection. The Gospel of Mark says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke and Matthew say, This is my beloved Son. The change is significant because in Mark it is the servant of the Lord. Before the servant could step out into divine service of power, he has got to have the attestation himself that he is accepted of God, and then, coming out of that service, because the Lord is well pleased, he will draw the attention of others to that one. That is what you have got with Gideon. First of all, they were going to slay him for what he had done, that is, the destruction of his father's idols. He presented his offering to the Lord and got the witness that the Lord was well pleased, and after that, the very people that were going to slay him rally to him. It is as if the Lord drew attention to this man, and they had to accept him because God had accepted him. When a man is right with the Lord, and then even God makes the enemies of that person at peace with him, see? When the man's heart is right with the Lord. We are no good to God in a day of weakness if it is not settled with us that Christ has risen, and that God has accepted us for Christ's sake, and that we are accepted in the Beloved. So many are still uncertain of that. They are wondering if the Lord is quite well pleased with them and really does love them, or whether he is against them, and around they go in a continual terrible introspection as to whether the Lord has a delight in them at all, and they are in bondage and cannot lift a hand to deliver another soul. It is not what we are, but what the grace of God can make us. Because of the grace of God, we are accepted in the Beloved. God has accepted us for Christ's sake, and all that we come short in has been made over to us in the person of Christ, and he has become our sufficiency to give us a standing in the presence of God with the definite attestation of approval. It is all of grace. It is not what we are. If we have presented ourselves wholly to the Lord, have you done that? The Lord brings down all the perfections of his Son and lays them to your credit, and gives us the assurance that for his Son's sake we are accepted in the Beloved. Get that settled, and you can take the other steps. Until that is settled, you are in weakness, bondage, defeat, and helplessness. So he presented his offering to the Lord as a test as to God's acceptance, and that was his first stage of training. He believed the Lord a bit at that time. That is, it was progressive. The second and third tests were with the fleece. Most people have got this fleece business out in the wrong realm. If you have heard people going to test the Lord with their fleece, but God has given us a far more adequate base than that. It is dishonoring to the Lord. This fleece business is an infinite thing. First of all, he said, I will put the fleece out. Let it be dew on the fleece only and dry all around. The Lord accepted his test. In the morning the ground was dry, but he wrung out a basin full of dew. The next night he said, Forgive me, Lord, but do allow me to put another test. This time, let the fleece be dry and the ground all around wet. Be wet. And the Lord was again gracious. He was constituting faith. In other words, building into Gideon, a mighty man of valor. He wasn't there yet, but he was building him into what he saw by his growth and being established in faith. He did what Gideon asked. The next morning, the fleece was dry and the ground all around was wet. Notice that in these tests, Gideon built an altar and offered sacrifices and called the name of that place Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is peace. And see in Hebrews 13:20 and 21, which we read, to explain Gideon's situation. Paul explains Gideon's fleece. He explains it beautifully in relation to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That fleece is the skin of the sacrifice. The lamb has been slain and stripped. It is related to the altar. By reason of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, something has taken place in the life of Paul which is altogether contrary to nature both ways, and which is an abiding testimony to the absolute supremacy of God. That the life whereby Jesus conquered death might be manifested in my mortal body. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following. 4:10 and so. So that the life whereby Jesus conquered death might be manifested in my mortal body. That is one side. On the other side, wherefore death works in us, but life in you. And the word works there is supernatural energizing. The life whereby Jesus conquered death may be manifested in my mortal body. Death all around and life within. Triumphant over death. Dryness. Death reigning without. And yet, in the midst of death, we are in life. It is this upon which Gideon went forward. The miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus becoming a new reality in the servant, instrument, and vessel. The mighty power of his resurrection became an inward experimental thing when death was round everywhere. Follow the life of Paul and see if it is not true. He says, "We despaired even of life, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. This man is a living testimony by the saturation of resurrection life with death everywhere, death assailing. This is the secret of spiritual power. We are not a part of the situation, but different from it. Death around us, everywhere, but we live by the power of his resurrection. The truth is all the way through the scriptures. It is the principle on which God builds faith. By faith, Enoch was not, for God took him. He was translated. Do you know where that statement comes? In a long chapter with its monotonous, so-and-so died and was buried with his fathers, and you go on until the whole thing is broken into, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, Genesis 5:24. God broke in upon the universal reign of death as a testimony to resurrection, ascension, life. And it was death because the hybrids were on the earth. He had before Enoch was taken, he had to be among those hybrids. It's all death. Wherever they are, they're the embodiment of spiritual death. So God broke in upon the universal reign of death as a testimony to resurrection and ascension life. Gideon had to have his faith constituted that God was in him, the mighty power of overcoming life, and in principle, he overcame on that. That is something different to putting your fleece out to test the Lord, proving the power of his resurrection when everything around you is death. In a place of death, you would be swallowed up, engulfed. But because of the living Lord who has conquered death within you, you can wring it out, life triumphant. Death worketh in us, but life in you. And 2 Corinthians 4, I think, verse 15 or 16. It sounds like a contradiction, but what he is saying is that while we are continually suffering, going through trials and difficulties, death is at work. The fact of it all is that our suffering is producing life all around. Dryness inside, life outside. Sometimes when you feel you are as dry as you can be, other people get the biggest blessing. The sufferings which happen unto us are working out for the very life of the body of Christ.
It is contrary to nature. It's all of God. That is the whole gist of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 4. Just trace it. Search it out for yourself. That's the reality that Paul is talking about. The fleece is dry, suffering, knowing much of death, but all around is life because of all that suffering, that working of death. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd or chief shepherd, pastor of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That is where it's been broken, it's mended and made suitable again, katartizo, made perfect, in every good work to do His will, working in you, energizing in you, that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That working is connected with the manifestation of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in you by the Holy Spirit. Energy, energizing. That is the basis of faith. When you know something about that, you have an inward secret or power. People seem to think that putting out their fleece means that if the birds chirp in a certain way, tomorrow they will do something specific. If things go a certain way, they will know what to do. But it is founded upon nothing less than the mighty resurrection of the Lord Jesus made real in the life of the believer. That is the faith of the Son of God. That is mighty. Gideon got that in principle. He saw the work of God, which was in every case contrary to nature. That is, that which could be discerned by the life of the soul and the five senses. It was beyond the five senses. No ability to analyze by the five senses. When you ought to be dead, you are alive. This is some other life than the natural, the life governed by the soul. It is the very life of God. When you have an experience of that, you can go on into the conflict. Things are settled. What the Lord must have is the inward thing with His people, where they know Him and He is their very life within. And when it seems that suffering is swallowing them up in death, to know the Lord still lives and that is not the end, but the Lord can do great things even through suffering. In fact, the greatest things He does only through suffering, not ever apart from it. Sometimes we have thought that we must be vigorous, but have found at our lowest ebb, God did the biggest thing. The time when we were most at a discount, that the Lord was enabled to do the biggest thing. It was God working in the power of a life that was not natural. Nothing of the soul to attribute it to. It is the Lord. You see, Gideon's vessels and the lamps, the inward revelation. Paul, as we have seen, explains that for us. The Lord is the treasure in earthen vessels. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, shining in and through the earthen vessels. The Lord is the treasure in the vessels, in the revelation of the Lord in our hearts. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and it shines from within. We are earthen vessels containing that revelation of Jesus Christ as risen, as Saul saw Him on the Damascus road, Jesus Christ in glory, shining into our hearts. Then the Midianites do not stand a chance. The Lord must get a people where we know the Lord within as our very life. This is the secret of spiritual power. That makes you an overcomer. It is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, the faith which is constituted upon the basis of that experience which has made us know the Lord in a mighty way in the presence of death and in the power of His resurrection. You can do a lot in the name of the Lord then. And I'm just touching the fringes of this. I see it in the counseling, increasing all the time. I don't ask the Lord for something. If I see something to be done, I speak to and I say, Jesus Christ releases you to be here. And it always happens. Mm-hmm. I don't have to call parts out. I said, the Lord of hosts has released you to be here. And I wait, and they're there. Okay. Every time. That's different than asking the Lord to do something. It is a very important factor in the case of Gideon, that virtue of breakableness, brokenness. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received Christ,
mercy, we faint not, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Although the vessel is being broken, the new man is being renewed day by day. Though the natural man, governed by the life of the soul, is breaking up, in ourselves getting less and less, we are decreasing, yet the Lord is able to do all the more, as we are breakable and we are broken, and so He is allowed to increase. He is in need of such as be broken. Breakableness and brokenness gives God His chance. Not what we are, thou mighty man of valor, never can be said of a man in himself. It is what he is in the Lord, not what he is in himself. He is a vessel of fragile clay, and that broken. It is strength destroyed that the Lord may be everything. That is the secret of spiritual power, the natural strength. See, what we are in Adam. The Lord would bring us there spiritually, would make us know what His strength is in order that we may be constituted an instrument in a day of weakness to destroy the universal tyranny and domination of these foreign elements. And that on a corporate level, that's what our ministry is. It's not local, it's international. It's corporate. We have what we are locally is nothing. Hidden and unrecognized, and that's a good thing. That's providence, a good thing we are hidden. So God wants to bring somebody here. They wouldn't even know we were a church. They could do His work because we're hidden. There must be a testimony in the earth that the prince of this world does not reign and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you not live for that? Does something not rise up in you? Or is those just words? Well, I pray if they're just words, God would smash you on the anvil of affliction until that burns in your heart, right into Sheol and all the way into the third heavens. There must be a testimony in the earth that the prince of this world does not reign and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yesterday, working, got an actual manifestation of Satan in one lady. That's all right. I'll be back. I said, oh, no, you won't. You're going to stay here until you're dealt with. Mm-hmm. And you don't come and go on your terms. You're here on my terms in the name of Jesus Christ. And pressed it until that filthy stronghold was broken, that part was released. That arrogant enemy, oh, I'll be back. Oh, no, you won't. You're not going anywhere. So every company of the Lord's people is a gap. Every child of God is a gap in the universality of the reign of the prince of this world. Are you that? Do I stand? Do you stand to represent and declare that the God of this age and the prince of this world has not universal sway? It is costly. You know that. But you can look upon one another. Some have been thinking upon this and saying that they have been through the depths. Some thought God had failed and everything they had sought the Lord for had gone the other way. There has been a time when faith could have been terribly shaken, and the testimony to what God can do when no man could have stood that. We go through extraordinary experiences. The faith of the man of the world would not go through the experiences that you and I go through. If we were to launch into the realm of human reason, we could not believe God any longer. Naturally, that is, everything that the soul life represents, depending on the five senses. Naturally, you could not trust God anymore, but God has brought you through a time when you were solely tempted to have done with the Lord as one. I'm sorry. But God has brought you through a time when you were sorely tempted to have done with the Lord as one who could not be trusted. Am I too strong? Or did He fail you? Today, you know the Lord, and that is a mighty gap in the universal dominion of the God of this age. That is, it is a undoing and bringing Him down. A faith that triumphs. A faith which is not our faith, but the mighty energy of the Holy Spirit in us, and we know the Lord in a better way than we ever knew Him before. This is a gap. A break in the dominion of the devil, a testimony that Jesus is Lord.
The Lord, strengthen us by these words and get us to the place where we may be perfect in every good work to do His will, to whom be the glory forever. So how marvelous, Lord, to have this ministry, to be a part of this conference years later when we when this man has gone on to glory. He's finished his course and I'm now waiting for his crown and to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." The joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord is that this man can receive a crown of the excellence of glory and honor that you, Father God, had in mind from all eternity. Joy, because you are able to give all that is in your heart to give. So may we follow on, marking such men as this as our example. As Paul says, mark those that have us as an example and follow them. Be imitators of me, even as though I am Christ. Be imitators of God as dear children. So we do receive this wonderful exhortation and instruction that we might be lifted higher into that place, to that, as David said, lift me to that rock that is higher than where I am at present. And so this is why we're doing this, Lord. We want to be lifted higher in our experience to that rock that is higher than we are now. That we come out of the lowlands, the miasma, as has been said, the mists, into the that which is the in reality the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.